Our scripture this morning is Luke 21, verses 25 to 36. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard on that, so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day does not catch you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man.
You can join Diane now.
Good. Oh, that looks familiar. I love things that do double duty. Take gardening. My father was a great vegetable gardener. I never really got the knack. But I learned that there are plants that both beautify and protect. And it comes in handy, for instance, in regard to deer, for whom most gardeners have less than fond feelings. Some of you know this, but according to Dr. Leonard Perry, horticulture professor at the University of Vermont, there are decorative plants that keep deer away. Some are edible, spices like herbs, mint, chives, sage, thyme. And also of interest to Robin Biscay and Linda Archibald and my wife, catnip apparently keeps deer away. Flowers that grow from bulbs are deer resistant. And just to pay homage to decorating themes this season, you can put holly around your garden and the sharps will keep deer away. Double duty, beautify and protect. But this season that we enter into today, we enter a double duty season. In addition to all the green and red that you festooned the sanctuary with, and I'm glad just to get to use the word festooned, purple shows itself rather prominently today. This is the beginning of the Advent season. Advent means a coming. We talk about the advent of new technologies or the advent of a new era in the life of a sports team. But the most important Advent is the coming of Christ, and that's where the purple comes in, the double duty. Purple is the royal color, and it is also the color of the Minnesota Vikings. You'll see it this afternoon. But I assume that's merely coincidental. Perhaps this is better. Let's go to the next one there. Don't make them look at the Vikings too long. But a nice Advent banner. We remember that the Jewish prophets had told God's message that he would send his special anointed servant, his Messiah, to come and rescue his people. Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others told them to prepare the way of the Lord so that they could receive God's rescue and not his judgment. Now, Many were expecting this Messiah, Savior, to be cast in the role of King David, a military leader who would fight the enemies of Israel. Now, Jesus did fight our deepest enemies, but those enemies are us. His first coming, his first advent. And now we live in the grand parenthesis between the first visit of the Son of God and the second. The Lord came in mercy to provide a way for us all to be set right with God, but there will come a time when history will have reached its conclusion. The passage Jay read for us described some of the warnings of when that would come. And Jesus at that time, whom the Apostles' Creed teaches us, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. He'll ask each of us to give an account for the lives we have lived. The second coming, our Lord's second advent. The Advent season, with its purple color reminding us of the coming King. Purple was the most difficult color to dye, so it was reserved for royalty. But this Advent season points back to Jesus' first coming and ahead to his return. His return and the final reckoning might be a sobering thought, but it needn't frighten us. I want us to know that being ready for Jesus' second coming is as simple and as difficult as excelling in love for our fellow believers and for all the world. The second Advent reminds us that there is a reckoning. But looking back at the first Advent taught us how the books are kept, because we see the character of the one who will judge. The second Advent is a fact of destiny, the key to standing tall at that ultimate final exam is love for each other and for all. And let me begin to explain this by saying that excelling in love is simple, hard, and simple again. Walking in love seems so simple because on the face of us, oh, we could all love. You know, the Beatles sang, "All you need is love." Go ahead. Wah, 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 wah. And they sang that as if it was simple. But the love that the Bible is talking about is not simple affection. It's not friendship. Not that any of these are bad, but it goes beyond these. It's not sexual desire. And it's not an enthusiastic affinity for something like, "I love chocolate cake," or "I love the Red Sox." But the Bible's word for love, for God's love, agape, is all about being entirely concerned with the good of the one loved. John 3:16 is probably the best known verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And when you think of the humbling Jesus endured, you see that there was no self-concern, only concern for the one loved, the human race. But by a wonderful coincidence, the monks of the Middle Ages who numbered our verses in the Bible labeled the definitive verse about God's love as 1 John 3:16. I like that. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Getting ourselves out of the way is the challenge of love. So love is hard because so much of our humanness gets in the way. When it's any of the other meanings of the English word love, affection, friendship, desire, craving, we can easily get to the point where we like having someone or something around for how they make us feel. There's that humanness. So we're good to them, but in order to get something out of them. We may start out wanting to love someone, but our self-interest pollutes our efforts. In a relationship, we can grow impatient if we don't feel we get to do the things we want to do as often as we want to do them. Or a destructive habit we might have, a sharp tongue, an addiction, a losing track of our promises, may cause pain to the very person or persons whom we would have sworn we want the absolute best for. I've known, I expect you also have known, people who have sworn off love. They hear it called love, But in their experiences, it only causes pain, and it's an excuse for somebody getting something from you. So we're left with the question, is love even possible? Is that the only possible conclusion to what people call love, this betrayal, given that people are so prone to messing up the love that, if you listen to the music, sounds so easy? Well, these are some of the circumstances surrounding our reading from Paul's first letter to the Christians at the Greek city of Thessalonica, up there in your upper left-hand corner. Paul was very concerned for the church here. Soon after he and Silas had been miraculously released from prison in Philippi, they'd gone on to Thessalonica and began proclaiming, first in the synagogue there, the message of rescue for our souls in and through Jesus Christ. But even while Paul and Silas were there, the jealousy from leaders of the religious establishment led there to be riots and violence against these new Christians, and false charges filed against them. Paul and Silas staying there would have meant more trouble for the Thessalonian believers, so they moved on to the city of Berea. And Paul didn't escape trouble by moving on. At the time of the writing of this letter, the first letter to Thessalonians, he's in prison. And he's prevented from learning directly about the church there. So he sent Timothy on a fact-finding mission. How are they doing there in Thessalonica? He was concerned that instead of growing in love for God and for each other, they would have abandoned following Jesus and gone back to their lives without him. But at this point, Timothy had just returned from his visit and reported to Paul the good news that the Thessalonian Christians were thriving, particularly in the matter of taking care of each other with selfless concern. And this thrills Paul's heart. It's very easy to get depressed in prison. But the news that Timothy brings tells him it's all worth it. This is 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 to 13. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we feel before our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The coming of our Lord Jesus. There's that Advent again. So Paul's talking about the joy he has at knowing that the Thessalonians are standing firm, that they are solid, that they are benefiting as they should from their relationship with God through Jesus. And he's asking God to make them rich in love for each other and for all, so that they, and really that we, stand blameless in the presence of Jesus Christ at his advent when he comes again. Trials, or troubles rather, are an inevitable part of the Christian experience, but they also are trials. Because some people start out on the Christian journey hoping that it will mean that life will go easy for them. They never want to get sick, want to be successful in romance, and want to always find a convenient parking space. You know. But Paul is a very wise man. He's wise for two reasons. First, he knows what's really important. And second, he knows how to get there. Paul said more than once that if people want to brag about themselves, he could join the party. He had a great pedigree. He was from the right kind of family, had gone to all the right schools. His performance during his training had been exemplary, and he had an impressive resume when it came to performance on the job. But to the Thessalonians' neighbors in Philippi, he wrote, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining on toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So do you see that? Life is not about the one who dies with the most toys wins. It's closer to when the game is over, everything goes back in the box. Once we've died, our bodies, where we used to live, will go in a box, big or little. But our soul returns to the presence of God who made us, and it's wise to take that seriously. But Paul's here to tell us we needn't fear. He's saying that by having love that overflows for our fellow believers, and indeed for our neighbors, we can stand tall when Jesus comes again at the final reckoning. He teaches us really a simple idea, but humanly difficult. Thank heaven, though, it's ultimately simple again because of the real source of a loving spirit. The real source of a loving spirit. Because Paul saw repeatedly the change that Jesus Christ makes in a person. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he wrote, "If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." When God makes all things new, it doesn't mean he throws out the old and just makes something new out of nothing. It's much more that he restores, like some people restore cars, turning a junker into classic. Or hypothetically, someone might restore chairs. It could happen. Turning something like this, and I wish you could see the back. If you actually look in the shadow, go back just a second. If you look in the shadow, the right-hand shadow, you see how one of those vertical poles is like, whoop? That was one of the challenges there. But then, so if you make all things new, they look a little better. Go ahead. There, yeah. We have to place ourselves in the hands of one who knows how to make us new. And I love the whole theme of home makeover. The shows that are out there, I mean, there's so many different ones of what's possible. It shows that we believe in remodeling. We show that, you know, there's something good under there. A high school classmate of mine, have you ever seen the Good Bones show? She's the mom in that show. And she sees the possibilities of what those can do. What's needed is to do the same with God and trust him to remodel human beings, especially us. Sometimes people don't think it can happen, but turning sorrow into joy is what God does so well. 2,000 years of Christian history testifies that God is really, really good at making us new. And that's important because otherwise Paul's main point would be unattainable. That being ready for Jesus' second coming is as simple and as difficult as excelling in love for our fellow believers and for all the world. What remains is for me to convince you of a couple things. One, that there is a final reckoning. It was the topic of the Luke reading. Some people, though, say there's no second coming because they say there is no God. But I've learned that atheism, kind of definitively stating as an article of belief that there is no God, it's often a cloak for anger at God, for perceived wrong, for a great disappointment. Agnosticism, though, which is honest doubt, just needs some answers. And one of those answers is the inner witness for justice that's in us. We have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, to use Jesus' phrase. We have a deep-seated desire that someone has to do something to set things right. Now, there's a less comfortable way that this shows up. There are those times, hopefully rare, and they're very sad, when death is too good for somebody who does something hideous. God planted that sense of right and wrong in us. And he will satisfy it. You might also ask, why is love for the brothers and for the community sufficient? What's Paul saying? Excel in love for your brothers and sisters, your Christian family, and excel in love for all. Why wouldn't he say, love God? Where is the love of God in this? Well, funny you should ask. In order to love our faith family and our neighbors, we have to love God. We can't truly love without the power of God alive in us. To say we love God but hate our neighbor is a lie. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Whoever loves is born of God. Whoever does not love God, for God is love. Jesus taught us to be loving as God is loving. He said, Your heavenly Father sends rain in the form of blessing on the just and the unjust. So let December be the time you prepare for the ultimate coming of the King by spending time with him daily in prayer and private worship, asking him to take control of your heart. What will prioritizing loving the family of God, loving the human family, look like? How can we live this out in our Christmas season? This Advent, I'd urge you to reflect on the acts of selfless love that are peppered throughout the Christmas story. Consider Mary. No care for reputation. All that being pregnant would mean in that culture prior to her wedding. And she says, let it be unto me according to your word. Consider Joseph, who was willing to be thought of a fool, betrayed by his young bride, so that he could facilitate the birth and early life of God's Messiah. Consider Jesus, forsaking heaven to be born on earth, in a cow barn, no less. And consider the wise men, leaving comfort to pursue and to worship the child king whose only birth announcement was a larger than usual star. Would you have noticed? I can't say I would have. But place communicating love as the goal of your holiday activities. In your gift giving, don't worry about, gee, they gave me this, I have to give something that at least was worth as much. Communicate love. In your hosting, choose hospitality over entertaining. Hospitality is about the guest. Entertaining is about you. Choose service and generosity. Being ready for the second coming is as simple and as difficult as excelling in love for our fellow believers and for all the world. This Advent season, let's let our looking back at Jesus' first coming focus our heart's priorities on learning to live and love like the one born for us in Bethlehem's stable so long ago. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want our hearts to be ready for the coming King. We want to be able to say freely, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. We do ask that you would be in our actions and our words, and especially in our hearts, throughout these coming weeks. And so we pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us, that you would cast out our sin and come within us. Enter in. Help us now to confess and silence our sins, that we might receive you in the breaking of the bread.